Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, series in Colossians, and we come to the subject of slaves and masters. So please come with me to the reading which we had. Now, it's set within a wider paragraph, which is all about Christian living in the home. And if you remember, Paul began with wives. Why not husbands? Surely men are more important than women. Is Paul suggesting that husbands and wives are equals? Well, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So he's not saying to husbands, make sure your wives submit. He's not speaking to husbands at all. He's speaking to wives. He's saying a wife's submission is her gift to her husband. All that I am, I give to you. Well, if wives are to submit, does that mean husbands are to rule? No. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them, particularly in that harsh climate in Colossae. It's to be a self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. So for our highest good, I'm willing to lay down my very life and everything in between. It's a world away from a critical, biting, harsh spirit. And then last time we looked at children, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So again, is Paul suggesting that children are responsible enough to be included in a letter to a church and are responsible for their own actions? Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So dad, the first person to be in charge of is yourself. And your watchword is not to discourage. Your watchword is, therefore, encouragement. And all this is really cutting across the prevailing culture of that first century world. We don't realize how much we've been influenced by the gospel. It runs deep in our culture. So some of these things seem, well, of course. But actually, this is going right. This is countercultural. It's going right across the prevailing culture. And it's no less in what we read next. Because it comes to verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Bondservants, slaves. And a word to masters, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. I remember Paul's talking about home life. In many of those homes, there were slaves. It was just a fact of life. And so Paul needs to address slaves and masters. Now, slavery in that first century world took different forms. There were house slaves that were treated, as it were, as part of the family. Think of Downton Abbey. There were professional slaves. There were craftsmen, teachers, secretaries whose skills were in demand. Then there were field slaves who were disposable. You just used them up and then threw them away. And generally speaking, slaves were your property. So therefore, they had no rights. And they gave their testimony under torture because it was assumed that all slaves are liars. And they were executed by crucifixion. And they were often abused. So why doesn't Paul in this passage denounce slavery? Why doesn't he speak about rights and reparations? Why talk about slaves' responsibilities? Whose side is Paul on? Well, for one thing, in that first century world, life without slaves was just unthinkable. As unthinkable today as no electricity, no car, no combustion engines, no mobile phones, no internet. There are lots of things that we just take for granted and that make the wheels of our culture, our lives turn smoothly. We take them for granted. Well, that's what slavery was like. It just made the wheels turn. People couldn't imagine life without slaves. So if Paul calls for revolution, what's going to happen to this little church? Well, here it is. It's an oasis, little church, an oasis in a pagan wasteland. So if Paul calls a revolution, it will simply be crushed by Imperial Rome. Now, Paul doesn't endorse slavery. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. He says to slaves, if you can get your freedom, good, get it. And Paul never encourages Christians to own slaves. On the contrary, remember our series in Philemon. Here is a runaway slave who returns but he returns as a converted man, Onesimus. So Paul's writing to Philemon. Here's a returning slave. He's returning as a converted man. And Paul says to him, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you a while. He's writing to Philemon, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then Paul goes on, confident of your obedience, saying this to Philemon. In other words, he'll carry out what Paul's asked him to do. I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. He's writing to Philemon. He's saying, look, welcome Onesimus, your runaway slave. Welcome him back as a brother. But I think you're going to do even more than that. Well, what could Philemon do even more than that? Well, is Paul suggesting that he should set Onesimus free? And then 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says that slave traders are under judgment. So Paul never ever endorses slaves. It's clear that he's against it. But think about it. Think what's going on here. Here's a young church. It's full of new believers. Many of those new believers are slaves. That's just a fact of life. And some of those new believers are masters. That's just a fact of life. Here they are, new Christians. What am I supposed to do? How are we supposed to live as converted slaves? How are we supposed to live as converted masters? This is where we are. This is what's happened. This is where Christ has met us. How do you run your household to the glory of God? That's why Paul is addressing it now. But more is going on. Because actually within Paul's words, there is revolution. And it's spoken softly, and it will change the world. So we've got two points this morning, two things to say as we look at slaves and masters. And point number one is this, we'll call it look beyond. Now, slaves, you've been saved by King Jesus. How are you to relate to your master, your earthly master? Well, the answer is you must look beyond. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. What is it to fear the Lord? Well, I've used this illustration before. I've tweaked it a little bit. But here's a slave owner. He's keeping his eye on his slaves. He's making sure they're doing what they should be doing. He's giving them the orders. After all, they are his property. But sitting behind him, unseen by him, is a huge lion with wisdom in its eyes and gold in its mane. And the lion is watching the master, watching him how he handles, what he says, what he does with his slaves. If only the master knew that behind him is this huge lion, how different his attitude might be. The biggest reality in his life, the lion that sits behind him, he's got his back to. He doesn't realize it's there. But the slaves who are serving this master, as they look at their master, they can see behind him the lion. They can see the lion. Unlike their master with his back to the lion, they are facing the lion because they're having to face their master. So what do? They look beyond the master to see the lion. They are aware of that deeper reality. If the master doesn't know the lion is there, they do. So do you get the picture? The lion, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the slaves that see him, who do their work in the light of his face, who are they? They're the converted slaves. They live in the presence of the Lord. They look beyond their earthly master as they're serving their earthly master. They look beyond their earthly master to see behind him the Lord himself. And the Lord is more real to them than their earthly master. A greater reality than their slavery is the fear of the Lord. Okay, work heartily verse 22, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's the greater reality for them. Now, it's not a cringing, servile fear, like they would with a harsh master. Different type of fear. This is a loving, submissive reverence. It's something that rejoices with trembling. It gladly obeys the king. It sees in the king, they see his love, because he became a slave for them, a slave that was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, and he did it all for them to set them free, the ultimate redemption from sin and death and hell. So they look beyond their earthly master. They see the Lord himself. Their obedience is to him. So what does he say? Verse 22, bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So he is more real to them than their earthly master. So what does he say to the slaves? He says, slaves, converted slaves, no selective obedience. No just going through the motions. No trying to impress your master when he's watching, but when he's not watching, slacking and seeing what you can get away with. Because that's hypocrisy. And no back chat. And no begrudging, foot-dragging service. And no fawning over your master to get preferential treatment. Why? Because you're not, when you're serving, just looking at your earthly master. You're all the time looking beyond your earthly master. You're looking to the Lord. So you conduct your service before him. If you like, you're conducting your service between the paws of the lion. And so, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So as you're serving, you're really serving the Lord. Yes, you're doing it for your earthly master, but there's a deeper reality. You're serving the Lord himself. And if you're serving the Lord, well, put your heart into it, wholehearted. Whatever you do, work heartily, wholeheartedly, for the Lord and not for men. So your work may be ordinary and boring and repetitive and hard, and it may be very painful, and it may be utterly humbling, or it may just be trivial. But actually, as you serve your earthly master, in reality, you're doing it for the king himself. In reality, something wonderful is happening. What you're doing is actually an act of worship. And if your earthly master never says so much as a thank you, well, again, so what? Look beyond. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, those are incredible words. They don't have much of an impact upon us. But any slave hearing those words, may well have broken into laughter. Why? Well, because slaves couldn't receive an inheritance. They were owned by somebody. So on the whole, they couldn't own anything themselves. So talking about an inheritance for a slave is just something other and wonderful. Looking beyond, well, I might be serving my earthly master for nothing, but serving my heavenly master, I'll be handsomely rewarded, an inheritance. Now, many years ago, I was preaching in a cottage in Sri Lanka, and about 25 years ago, and the place was absolutely packed. It wasn't very big, and there were people all around my feet. I couldn't move hardly at all, and they were out the doors and in the windows and everywhere, packed to overflowing with new believers. Many of them were from the lowest caste, so they were untouchables. In human terms, they had nothing. And I told them this story. You'll have heard me preach it from here. It's a true story. It's an old story. A rich man owned a vast estate, and he was showing off. He took his friend to the top of his mansion, his estate, maybe his penthouse, and he said to him, see that farm in the distance? He said, that belongs to me. And then he looked in the other direction. He said, you see those that clump of woods over there? That belongs to me. It all belongs to me. Everything, all the land in between is all mine. And his friend was a Christian. And his friend says, see that village in the distance? In that village lives a poor woman who can say more than all of this. And of course, the man looked astonished. He said, what can she say that's more than all of this? And his friend said, she can say, Jesus is mine. When I said that in this little cottage meeting, the whole congregation broke out into the most enormous smile. And some of them were kind of laughing, not in mocking, but out of just the sheer wonder and joy of it. To say, Jesus is mine. We've been singing that song, I am his and he is mine. To say that, if you can say that, then you have an inheritance, a glorious inheritance. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says that we are joint heir with the heir to all things. All the estates and treasuries of heaven in Christ are ours. We shall possess, we shall inherit the new heavens and the new earth. We shall reign as kings. We shall reign as kings in resurrection bodies. That's why we sang Solid Joys, Lasting Treasure, none but Zion's children know. And I just saw the impact of that. I kind of stopped because it was just a wonderful scene. That was the impact upon untouchables. Okay, people of the lowest caste, people that everyone else looks down on. People who have virtually nothing. So you imagine the impact of what Paul has just said as it's read out loud in a church that's full of slaves. You'd immediately be able to spot who the slaves were because they'd all be the ones who are smiling. Paul can say to the Corinthians, he says, all things are yours. Paul is saying to slaves who legally can't own anything, who have no inheritance, who maybe just work until they die, all things are yours. What an inheritance. Psalm 16, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Says the apostle, look beyond, it'll sweeten every bitter cup. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of, the confident expectation of glory. So no slacking, no excuses, no wrongdoing. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. So look beyond. Whatever you're doing for your earthly master, in reality you're doing it for the King. The King who loves you, the King who... you are his own. The King who will make sure that you never, ever, ever lose out. That all that he has is yours to be enjoyed with him. But Paul throws in a warning, verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So yes, masters who wrong their slaves, they'll get their comeuppance. That's right, justice will be done. But equally, just because you're a slave, just because you're someone who's put upon, don't think then you're justified in defrauding or disobeying your master. Because if you do that, you'll get your comeuppance. Because of God, there is no partiality. He's the same with masters as he is with slaves. So slaves, you're to look beyond. Yeah, you can see your earthly master, you hear what he has to say, you have to run at his beck and call, but look beyond your earthly master. See the Lord. You're living your life before the lion. So you live to please him. That's how you conduct yourself as slaves in an unfair world. Well, so far we've talked about the master as having his back to the lion. So what about the Christian master? Who's no longer got his back to the lion, but has turned round, who's also facing the lion. Well, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So masters, the lion's also watching you. you also are accountable to him. So they may be your slaves, and you may up to this point have felt you're free to do as you please with them, but you're not, are you? You're not free to do as you please with your slaves. How do you want your master in heaven to treat you? Well then, that's how you should treat your slaves. If you don't want the Lord to treat you like you're treating your slaves, well then you need to start making changes. Don't treat your slaves like you wouldn't want the Lord to treat you. Now this is radical stuff. Why are we saying that? Well, in the ancient world, there was a lot that was written about how masters were to treat their slaves. Okay? How you should make sure your slaves do what you want them to do. So the first thing to say is that nothing was ever written to slaves. No one ever wrote anything to slaves about how slaves ought to behave. And yet that's where Paul begins. That's why he starts. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So in the church, he's treating masters and slaves as equals. They have responsibilities addressed to both of them. But secondly, and this is perhaps the crunchy thing, is that in that ancient world, what was written for masters about how they treat their slaves, nothing was ever written about the rights of slaves. The rights of slaves to fair treatment. So look at what Paul is saying in chapter 4, verse 1. This really is radical stuff. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Slaves legally might have no rights, but in the church, says the apostle, they do have rights. They have the right to just and fair treatment. Now, Aristotle wrote about slaves and masters. And when he wrote about slaves and masters, he said the rights of slaves were irrelevant. And this is how he argued it. He said, well, look, the slave is your property. If the slave is your property, you're free to do with your property exactly what you want. It's your property. So, of course, slaves have no right. Plus, if I put it in modern terms, I have a car. Am I to treat my car fairly and justly? Yeah? Do you treat your car fairly and justly? It's preposterous, isn't it? Because it's a car, it doesn't have any rights. You know, if I want to put it through the car wash or whatever, it's going to have it. And I don't check it out with the car first to make sure that you're happy with this, I'm going to do this, I'm sorry about that, there might be some difficulties. It's a car, it's a possession, it doesn't have any rights. That was the argument. Your slave is your possession. So the whole idea of rights for a slave is just even a non-starter. Don't even go down that road. It's a preposterous idea. You don't consult your slave, you just tell your slave what to do. They're yours, they're your property. But what's Paul talking about here? Okay, he's talking about justice and fairness. He's not talking about, as was written in that ancient world, what slaves owe to their masters. He's talking about what a master owes to his slave. He's speaking as though masters and slaves are equals. And it really is a bomb with a long fuse. There's a quiet revolution here, just in these words. And it's a revolution that will change the world. It's a revolution that will eventually bring down slavery in the Roman Empire. And it's already knocking on the door of the Colossian church in the shape of one particular slave, Onesimus. Paul will even refer to him in chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. But he's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Great, fine, we're looking forward to meeting Tychicus. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus. What? That runaway slave? Our faithful and beloved brother. What? Who is one of you? They will tell you. What, I can have a slave at the front telling us what's going on? They will tell you everything that has taken place. See, again, it's radical stuff, isn't it? Here's Onesimus, a runaway slave. He's been converted. And now, says the apostle to the church, he's a beloved brother. He's one of you. After all, converted masters. Remember what the Lord did with you, converted master. You were in the far country, weren't you? And when you came to your senses, you heard the gospel, you came to the Lord, what did your heavenly Father do? He ran to meet you. And you're a converted master. Did he, when he ran to meet you, welcome you back as a slave or as a hired servant that you had to somehow win his love and put in one anxious performance after another? It was payback time. No, how did God welcome you, converted masters? He welcomed you as sons with no account of the extravagance. You're welcome back fully as his children. So, here's a returning slave who's been converted, who's been welcomed by the same Father in heaven, who's also a son, therefore, of the same Father in heaven. And if he's a son of the same Father in heaven, he is therefore your brother. He's one of us. A beloved brother, says the apostle. One of you. And what will that mean? It means that before long you will be sitting down at the Lord's table. Normally, you sit down, Onesimus serves you. But now he'll be sitting down at your side. And maybe if you're a master at the communion, you might end up serving Onesimus with the bread and the wine, serving the slave. You sit down as equals, as sinners saved by a wonderful, wonderful Father. Do you see what's going on? See how wonderful this is? Slavery can't survive the gospel. Because if we're all saved by the same God, and when we were saved, he didn't welcome us back as hired servants or slaves, but we were welcomed back as children, with all that that means. Therefore, we're brothers, sisters. There can't be in the church any more them and us. First-class Christians, masters, second-class Christians, slaves. We're all family. We're all children of the one Father. And Paul's flagged it up, hasn't he? Chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So already in Colossae, in the church there, slavery's days are numbered. And beyond. You see the wisdom in what Paul is saying. Extraordinarily wise, isn't it? Think of it. He could have called for marches. Let's all carry our placards and banners and we'll march up and we'll protest about slavery. He could have called for rights. I have a right to this, I have a right to that. He could have called for reparations. What is owed for me, to me? And what would have happened? Church would have been crushed by Imperial Rome. But when slaves look beyond, when they work heartily for the Lord, think of the impact of that on unconverted masters. My slave has changed. I've never seen him like this. He's so different. And what they're seeing in that slave is the beauty of Jesus. And what they're seeing in that slave is that slave's being gripped by a greater master. Gripped by the wonders of his love. And when masters in their own homes, under their very noses, see a new way of living, what happens? Masters are converted. And when masters look beyond and they start treating their slaves as they would want the Lord to treat them and as the Lord has treated them, and slaves begin to see in their master such a change, which is nothing less than the beauty of Jesus. And they see a humble master, like the servant king. And they say, well, I've never seen the master like this. And the master will want to tell them why. Then what happens? Slaves are converted. It's a virtuous circle. You get converted masters, converted slaves, converted masters. And it's the power of a transformed life lived for Jesus. Slow, small, tiny beginnings, because it's a mustard seed, isn't it? But as you go through the centuries of the Roman Empire, what happens is you have so many slaves converted, so many masters converted, that the whole thing, the whole institution of slavery, crumbles. And more. It's because of this, because of lives lived for Jesus, where you see the beauty of Jesus. Because of this, men and women, boys and girls are delivered from a far greater slavery, the real slavery, the slavery into which we are all born, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to death, slaves to everlasting destruction. The revolution, the transformation, runs so much deeper than rights and reparations. It's nothing less than redemption. So point number two, more briefly. What about us? Any slaves here? Any masters here? So we're not. You may feel that you've, I don't know, you may feel you've got your slaving away somewhere, but we're not slaves and masters, are we? As far as I know, there is an overlap with employers and employees, and the application should be obvious. Employees, who are they working for? Ultimately, they're working for the Lord, so they need to be the best employee they can possibly be, not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, because whatever you do, you work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And employers, ultimately they're accountable to the Lord. So if you're an employer, be the best employer you can possibly be. Treat your employees justly and fairly, knowing that you have also a master in heaven. But I want to branch it out bigger, make it more than that, so that all of us are spoken to. And really it's the same message. It's the message is look beyond. Now, we may not be slaves, but much of what we do is very ordinary, isn't it? And menial, and unimportant, and trivial, and unsung, and unnoticed, and unheralded, and unthanked. That's what most of our life is, isn't it? But who do we do it for? We do it for the Lord. And He sees. And because He sees, and we're doing it for the Lord, we therefore do it with all our heart. And He sees and He doesn't forget. So we do it every day with all our heart. Because each day is nearer that day, the great day, when He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now we talked about windows. Talked about lions. I want to talk about windows. Okay, imagine a window. Two ways of looking at a window. You can look at the surface of the glass, and what do you see? You see dust and grime, and you see bird poo as well. It's one way of looking at the glass. Or you can look through the glass. This is relatively not see-through glass, but imagine a window. As you look through the glass, look through the window, what do you see? You see the fields and the trees beyond. So, brothers and sisters, in your calling, where the Lord has placed you, okay, maybe it's school, college, home, the family He's put you in, the work He's given you to do, this church, you can look at the surface of the window, and put it like that, and see no further. If you do, it'll just be another long, weary, thankless day, another long, weary, thankless task. Why put myself out? Why do my best? Why bother? Is this all my life is ever going to be? Or you can look through that window and see the realities of beyond. What are those realities? Well, the Lord made me. So I'm not an accident. I'm meant to be. The Lord meant me. Not just that, the Lord called me. He called me by name and brought me to himself. He saved me. He says, you're mine and I'm yours. And so what you do for me. And so in that task I've been given, in this day that faces me, who am I really serving? I'm serving the King of Kings. And I'm doing it for his glory. And what he's given to me is bespoke. It's been designed, fitted, just for me. So in that sense, this is the best time to serve him because it's the only time I've got to serve him. It's the time he's given to me to serve him. And however dull or boring or dead-end or back-breaking or thankless the task might be, I'll do it for him. And now you see what's become of that act of service. I'm not just doing it for the king. It's become something even bigger than that. It's now become an act of worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a servant of his Father, a servant of the Lord. Everything he did for his Father. Everything he did was an act of worship. Even on the cross, the offering up of himself, it's an act of worship. The Father must be magnified. The Father must be glorified. There must be an answer to his justice. There must be the answer to his love. That only answer is that the justice and that love will meet in that bloody embrace at the cross. And he offers himself up to his Father. And we're following in his steps. Everything I do now becomes not just for the king, it becomes an act of worship. What does that do? It turns the ordinary and the everyday into gold. Transforms everything, because I'm doing this for Jesus. So I don't look at the dust and the grime and the bird poo. I see the fields and the rivers and the trees beyond. In that sense, I'm looking to my inheritance, because soon I'll be in Emmanuel's land. So it's all for Jesus, and all for Jesus now. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What you do is an act of worship. And therefore it turns the ordinary and the everyday and all that I do into gold. Turns the ordinary and the boring bits of church life into gold. That's why in church life we're to be diligent in our service for the Lord. For example, if I'm on stewarding, will anyone notice if I don't turn up? If anybody checks up on me? I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it for him. This is the highest service of all. There's no greater service. It's for the king. Whatever I'm doing in church life, nobody thanked me. Nobody noticed. He noticed. He thanked you. You were doing it for the king. And therefore, instead of thinking, oh, church life, I won't volunteer for this because I'll be asked again. Everyone was saying, yes, please, please, because I want to serve the king. It's an act of worship. It turns the ordinary and the everyday into gold. There's a poem. George Herbert, it's sometimes sung as a hymn. It's an old poem. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. A man looks on glass. Okay, here we've got the window illustration. A man looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleaseth, through it pass. So you're looking now through the window, and then the heaven espy. a servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. So drudgery has now become an act of worship. And then it goes on. This is the famous stone. Okay, he's writing several hundred years ago. It's the philosopher's stone. It's what the alchemists wanted to turn everything into gold. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. If you grasp it, brothers and sisters, it turns everything into gold because I'm doing it for the Lord. And you see, because it's for the Lord, it therefore makes a real difference. Why? Because he has the plan. And you're in the plan. And what he's given you to do, your service, that's also in the plan. So however small your service might appear in your eyes to be, however unimportant your role appears to be, even if God has made you a mouse in the kingdom, that's all you ever are, he will use that. It's in the plan. He will use that, not just to bring down the empire of Rome, but to destroy the empire of Satan and to liberate men, women, boys and girls from his grip and to advance the kingdom of God until that day when all the nations will call him blessed. And this is where we came in at the start of the service. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his, his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled. This is how the whole earth is filled with his glory. By his people, most of us ordinary. Most of those early Christians were slaves. But that's how the world was turned upside down. That's how the kingdom comes. That's how God gets the glory. And if we really get that, then we can say with Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weary people, we're tired people. We often feel things snapping at our heels. So many things to think about and do. And often what we have to do, we don't want to do it. And we feel, Lord, we're sometimes just driven on by the situation in which we find ourselves. But Lord, we pray. Help us to understand these things. Lord, we can't just simply read it and then say, okay, I've got it. We need these things to be melded with our hearts, to be infused into our wills, that we might have your joy as our strength, and that we might be the people, Lord, who in all things serve you, in all things freely, heartily give ourselves to you, that like your beloved Son, that we might offer ourselves up in that act of worship in everything we do, that you might have the glory, that you might have the honor. We thank you, our Father, that you take our little stories to write your big story. We pray that you take our little stories with all their frustrations and all their ordinariness, and that, Lord, you turn them into gold and for your glory. Because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.